Hey, y'all. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 119. You can come on back to your seats now. I hate to break up the party, but I'm happy to do it to get in God's Word. Psalm 119, before or as you're turning there, I want to mention a couple of things. Really just one more thing to you. Number one, you've already been welcomed, but just welcome again. It's really great to have you all joining us to worship Jesus today. If it's your first time with us, we are really glad to have you. If it's your 50th time with us, we're really glad to have you. Just want to call your attention to the card in the seat back pocket in front of you, or maybe behind you, depending on what row you're in. Would just ask you to consider filling that out as one way to communicate with us. We'd love to have a record that you are here. Your name and your email is more than sufficient for us to follow up with you in a respectful way. I promise we're not going to like show up at your door right at dinner time or a weird time and like, you know, be awkward, okay? We just want to follow up in a respectful way. And if it's if you've been here for a long time, you know the drill, but that's just one of the ways you can communicate with us. So you can put prayer requests on there, ways maybe you're looking to get plugged in. If you have a question or again, a prayer request, use that card to communicate with us, and we'd love to follow up with you in that way. And then just want to hit, I'll hit this at the end, but we are having next steps tonight. Just commissioned the Bechtels, such a gift to get to do that, and would encourage you, if you're considering membership here, to come on out. Let me know if you're coming before you leave today, and we will be excited to have you this evening. All right, Psalm 119. I'm going to read verses 65 through 72, and then we are going to get after it. Everybody say, get after it. All right. Psalm 119, 65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the law of your mouth. Thank you that you have spoken to us. You have not just created us and left us to figure it out on our own, but you have spoken, and you have spoken clearly. And Lord, I pray that no matter where our hearts are at this morning, where our minds are at, that you would lead us to a place where we can, like the psalmist say, I believe in your commandments. That we would long, like the psalmist, to be taught your word and good judgment and wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray that we would see your word as greater than all the money in the world, all the power or pleasure or comfort or whatever else we may be chasing in this world. Would we see your word and what's revealed through it, namely the person and work of Jesus, is our greatest treasure in all the universe? Would you make us have hearts that long hard after you? Lord, you have dealt well with us. Those of us who have been redeemed, as we just sang about, you have dealt well with us according to your word. Thank you. God, use me now, please, to proclaim your word faithfully to your people. We are desperate. We are needy. Please show up and do your work in your way. We ask it all in your name, Christ Jesus. Amen. So before we jump into Psalm 119, this particular part of Psalm 119, By way of reminder, some of you were around last summer, some of you are not. This is part two. We're breaking up Psalm 119. We've decided to break up Psalm 119 into three kind of summer series. Started it last summer. We're doing the middle part this summer, or May into the summer, and then we will finish it up next summer. So we'll spend the next 7 to 8 weeks in Psalm 119. Before I jump in here, though, with the details, just by way of context and hopefully helping us understand what the Psalms are about, I want to talk a little bit about them as a whole. There are 150 Psalms, and in case you didn't know that, you could look it up real quick, but there's 150 Psalms, and they're used by the nation of Israel for a variety of reasons. There's several different types of psalms depending on who you read and kind of how they categorize them and break them up into this category and subcategory and this, that, and the other. But for our time today, it's essential it's enough and it's safe to say that the most psalms fall into two major categories, either laments or praises. Laments are those psalms that are crying out to God with oftentimes real and raw human emotion. Going, why, O Lord, have you done this? Or why, O Lord, are you putting me through this? Or why, O Lord, have my enemies seemed to prevail? There's so many laments. But in those laments, there's always, in those laments, this hinge, and they hinge on something true about God that then reminds the writer of his goodness and then ultimately leads them to praise, even in the laments. So even when they start out as, why God, they always kind of hinge on this reminder of who God is, something maybe of what he's done, and then it leads them to a place of praise, even in their lament. And then there's more than 60 laments in the psalm book. And then there's hymns. These are psalms straight up praising God. Much like we sing on Sunday mornings, we come and we gather and we celebrate and we sing to God. And these psalms are similar to that. They are praises or thanksgiving to God for something, either in particular or in general, that he has done. There's 40, and at least 40, more than 40 of these. And then there's a third category that I would articulate to you, and these are called the wisdom psalms. There's at least three of these. Some people try to say there's five or six of them, but there's at least three of them. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and then Psalm 119. And all of these wisdom psalms are highlighting God's teachings for living happily before God's face. That's what one commentator says. They're highlighting God's teachings for living happily before God's face. Ultimately, here's what all the Psalms are trying to do. They are trying to lead us to praising God with all of our lips and all of our lives. And this is where Psalm 50 ends. We can go there and look and see. This is kind of the culmination of the Psalms. And Psalm 50, I'll read it in 6 verses. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Get your dance on. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the resounding direction that God has given us the Psalms to lead our hearts toward. The praise of God for who he is. And there's kind of this feeling, Psalm 50, of like, it doesn't matter what it is or who you are, what instrument you use or what kind of way you express it. Just praise God for who he is and what he's done. We know that we are created by God for the worship of God, for the exaltation of God, for the glory of God, for the making much of God. And the Psalms remind us over and over again that we should do this. And so as we jump into Psalm 119 over the next 8 weeks-ish and the next summer, I pray that each of us would leave each Sunday with a stronger sense of praise to our God. I pray that we would praise Him with our lives. In the Psalms that we see that there is ultimately a way of wickedness and a way of righteousness. There's a way of righteousness that will lead us to a life of praise. We know that we only receive that life through the person and work of Jesus, but it leads us to a life of praise. And then there's a way of wickedness that leads us to a life of despair and perishing. Everyone in this room and in this world is either praising or perishing. My prayer is that we would be a people of praise who proclaim the goodness of God to a world that is perishing so that we might invite them to praise the Lord with us. Now, some specifics about Psalm 119. If you didn't know, it's the longest psalm, all right? 176 verses, making it the longest chapter, not just in Psalms, but in the whole Bible. This one psalm is about, as long, it's about as long as 22 average-sized psalms, okay? So it's part of why we're breaking it up over the next, this is the middle summer. I keep wanting to say the next two summers, but we're halfway there the next summer, this summer and then next summer. And it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of poetry. If you don't know much about Psalm 119, essentially the writer, which no one knows for certain who wrote it. Charles Spurgeon thinks it was David. He thinks every psalm that's unknown is David for the most part. But we don't really know exactly who wrote it. But it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of poetry. We know that God gave it to us, that He ultimately spoke it. And we have it today as a beautiful piece of poetry that invokes our hearts to praise. Each of the 22 stanzas in this psalm, each of the 22 stanzas in the psalm highlight and focus on a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you think about it like our alphabet, okay, there's 26 letters in our alphabet. I'm going to get 26 and 22 mixed up over the next 7 weeks. Forgive me ahead of time. All right, but there's 26 in our alphabet. That is correct, right? Any English majors? Okay, right. Thank you for all my people that know their ABCs. There's 26 in ours. And so if you think about it, similar to our alphabet, it would be like if each someone wrote a poem and there's 26 stanzas to it, and each verse of each stanza begins with the letter of the alphabet. And so all of the A verses would begin with the letter A. Each word of that verse would begin with A, and then each word of the next stanza B would begin with the letter B, and each word with the next stanza C would begin with the letter C. And so it goes. We don't get to see that in our English translations, but that's the beauty of the poetry here in this song, is that there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and this psalm writer has taken each letter and highlighted them in a separate stanza so that each verse of each stanza begins with that Hebrew letter it is highlighting. And ultimately what this psalmist is doing is highlighting the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's word to us. If you know much about Psalm 119, it is all about the Word of God and the beauty and the majesty of God's Word to us, and how it is an incredible gift to us to have this book spoken by God Himself. Now, I said last summer, and I'll say it again this summer, this is mostly for me, not for you, but mostly for me. I'm giving myself like a 3 Spurgeon quote limit for every sermon on Psalm 119, because he's called the Prince of Preachers for a reason, all right? And I don't have that title. He does. And so I'm going to kind of go to him, but I'm only going to do it 3 times a sermon. If I go over it, we're not legalists here, so don't get mad at me, but today I only have 3. Here's the first one. Spurgeon says about Psalm 119, I actually used this one last year, but I'm going to use it again because I guarantee you don't remember it. He says of Psalm 119, it's a long one. I'm going to cheat a little bit. This is how I get away with it, because I use long ones and it's like more than 3. Nonetheless, Spurgeon says, this psalm is a wonderful composition. Its expressions are many as the waves, but its testimony is one as the sea. It deals all along with one subject only, although it consists of a considerable number of verses, some of which are very similar to others, yet throughout its 76 stanzas, the same thought is not repeated. There is always a shade of difference, even when the color of the thought appears to be the same. Some have said that in it there is an absence of variety, but that is merely the observation of those who have not studied it. I have weighed each word and looked at each syllable with lengthened meditation, and I bear witness that this sacred song has no tautology in it, but it is charmingly varied from beginning to end. Its variety is that of a kaleidoscope, from a few objects, innumerable permutations and combinations are produced. He goes on to say, the best compositions of men are soon exhausted. They are cisterns and not springing fountains. You enjoy them very much at the first acquaintance, and you think you could hear them 100 times over, but you could not. You soon find them wearisome. Like at some point, you're going to get tired of going to see Endgame, all right? Very speedily, a man eats too much honey. Even children at length are cloyed with sweets. All human books grow stale after a time, but with the word of God, the desire to study it increases. While the more you know of it, the less you think you know. The book grows upon you as you dive into its depths. You have a fuller perception of the affinity which remains unexplored. You are still sighing to enjoy more of that which it is your bliss to taste. All this is true even of the psalm, which is in itself nothing more than the eulogy of the divine testimony. This wonderful psalm, from its great length, helps us to wonder at the immensity of Scripture. From its keeping to the same subject, it helps us to adore the unity of Scripture, for it is but one, yet from the many turns it gives to its one thought, it helps us to see the variety of Scripture. How manifold are the words and thoughts of God in His Word, just as in creation, the wonders of His skill are displayed in many ways. Thank you, Prince Spurgeon. And so as we jump into Psalm 119, I pray that we would be people who delightfully desire God's word. Who we would be a people who see that this is the very breath of God recorded for us. And that we would be a people who drink deep and long. We don't just long for the sugary sweet things of this world, but we go for the substance and the health and the depth and the breadth of the Word of God. And then that it changes us, that it molds us, that it shapes us into worshiping Christ-like image bearers reflecting His glory to the world. When it comes to God's Word, there's typically four views toward it. And I know this intro is very lengthy because I'm introing the whole psalm. I promise we'll jump into the actual verses in just a moment. There's typically four views toward God's Word. First, people disdain it. These are people who view it as destructive and harmful even. There's plenty of people in our culture like this, right? There are these who view it as maybe hate speech or oppressive. They're actively opposed to the Word of God. Those who disdain it. Secondly, there's those who disregard it. Last year, back I think in the late spring, early summer, the editors of GQ published an article titled 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. One of the 21 was the Bible. Here's what they had to say about it. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. If the thing you heard was good about the Bible was the nasty bits, then I propose, I don't know this lady's name, Agota Christoph's The Notebook, a marvelous tale of two brothers who have to get along when things get rough. The The cruelty of this story is that famous sword stroke from below the boat that plunged upward through the bowels, the lungs, and the throat, and into the brain of the rower. Essentially saying, just disregard it. People who claim to follow it but disregard it, it's not even really worth your time anyway. This is part of what culture says. They disdain it or disregard it. There's two other options. Number one, or the other one, the third one would be that you view it as a dutiful drag. These are folks who maybe submit to it, but it's a killjoy to all of their dreams. These are the folks who view God as kind of the fun police, right? Like, if I submit to this word and obey this law, then I'm never going to have any fun again in my entire life. But I'm going to follow it ultimately because I don't want to die and go to hell, perhaps, is the logic there. And then lastly, there are those who delightfully desire it. There are those who delightfully desire it. And these are people who have tasted and seen and experienced and seen how this word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to our hearts and in our minds, and it shapes us and it changes us and it transforms us and it molds us into the image of Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can't get enough. We delightfully desire and run hard after this word, the very spoken, written down for us word of God to us. We delightfully desire it. And so my prayer is that we would be people through hopefully the proclamation of this word and these stanzas over the next few weeks who would delightfully desire this book. Now, as we've jumped into Psalm 119, we kind of had this rhythm or this I don't know if it's poetic or not, but Pastor Brian in Belmont, I kind of came up with this. God's word is given for our blank. When we come to each stanza each week, there will be God's word is given for our blank, and then blank is found in our dependent obedience on Him. So that's how we're going to engage each week. God's word this week is given for our belief. God's word is given for our belief. Reward is found in our dependent obedience on Him. That's the big idea this morning. God's word in this stanza here we see is given for our belief. The psalmist says in verse 66, "For I believe in your commandments." And this psalmist has gone on a journey. All right, we kind of see here, we don't know all the specifics of it, but he didn't just arrive there out of the womb. He's gone on a journey to where he's been through some affliction. Things haven't been easy all the time. People have lied about him. He's dealt with some fatty dudes. Like, excuse me, he has gone on a journey to get to a place where he can say, "I believe in your commandments." And God's word, the very word of God, is what's helped him get there. God's word is given for our belief. Reward is found in our dependent obedience on Him. Belief, as you and I know, I think we know, leads us to action. Like, real belief leads us to action. Real faith leads us to action. It's like sitting in a chair, right? I think this chair's going to hold me. You sit in it. Believe it's going to hold you. It's like, but sometimes we have to be reminded of what's true. Like, has anyone in here, parent or non-parent, ever tried to take a splinter out of a toddler? Anyone? All right? Yeah. Okay. Right? So it's not in the too distant past. My oldest daughter, Lucy James, I love you in Jesus. If you ever hear this, I love you in Jesus, and I'm not trying to put you on blast. I just want to illustrate this point that your daddy loves you, and I wasn't trying to murder you, I promise, okay? She recently had a splinter in, and man, it, like, if you would have come in our home, if you would have come into, matter of fact, if you would have driven by our house, maybe if you'd been, I don't know how far you could have heard her shrills, but you literally would have thought they are sacrificing their child to a pagan god. That's what you would have thought. I'm telling you, Aunt Cookie is here today. She can testify. Like, it was horrible. You would have thought we were trying to end her life and sacrifice her to the pagan gods. Over and over and over again that day and that moment, and it was a war. Sweetheart, you have to trust mommy and daddy. Do you believe that we're going to harm you? We want to help you. Do you believe mommy and daddy? Do you trust us? We are here for your good. We need you to believe us. And it over and over and over again, the reminders of, sweetheart, we're not going to harm you. We're not going to harm you. I know it hurts right now, but it's for your good, I promise. It's for your good. If we don't go in and get it, it's going to get messed up. I think we may have said something like, you'll lose your foot or something. I don't know if we went that far, but sometimes in the moment, you got to just do what you got to do, you know? Belief leads to action, and we need to be reminded, though, of what's true so that we can continue acting in what we believe, and it will lead us to a place like this psalmist where we're able to say, your spoken word is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And our boy here, if it was David, I tend to believe it was. I'm just going to go with that for now. If it wasn't David, he probably was wealthy enough, but we'll just agree with Spurgeon and say that if David authored the psalm, he was no pauper, right? Like King David had whatever he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted it. So he was able to weigh the options of all the gold and the silver and say, verse 72, with a clear conscience, I've weighed it, I've seen it, I've experienced it, I know it. And there is nothing better on this planet Earth than your word. Nothing. It's worth more to me than anything else. Take the rest of it. It's all going to perish, right? The grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of God will remain forever. It's worth more to me than all the money in the world. But if you're anything like me, you forget. You forget. Oftentimes it's through the pain, like Lucy. Forget. You can trust mommy and daddy. You can trust us. So my hope this morning is that we would be reminded. I'm not sure, maybe you're in a great time. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're struggling to believe. Maybe you're going, that's not me. Maybe you're going, yeah, the Sunday school answer is I want to say that this is more valuable than everything else in the world, but my life really doesn't demonstrate that. I can't remember the last time I've had good, solid time in God's word. I couldn't quote you 10 verses from memory. My life doesn't really demonstrate that this word is more valuable than my checking account or my savings account. My hope and prayer is that through this study that we would believe it, and that it would lead us to action, and we would reap the great reward found in our dependent obedience on Him. So there's a few things that this stanza in particular shows us and helps us and leads us to belief. The first is this: God's word reveals His record. It reveals His record. He says in verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. So He says, you've dealt well with me according to your word. So he's looking back, he's reflecting on, he's saying, you have, over the course of my life, I'm looking at going, God, you've dealt well with me. I'm not worthy of you dealing well with me, but you have. You have dealt well with me. And then he tacks on, rightfully, it's according to your word. And so he's saying to us, there's a record that God has said He would do certain things, and His record is flawless. He's flawless. God always does what He says He will do. He has dwelt well with His Son here according to His word. And so we know from looking at the whole of Scripture on this side of the closed canon, we can look back through and see kind of God's meta-narrative in all of the Scripture, where in God creates this beautiful, amazing world, and then we know very quickly it goes south because of the rebellion of mankind, and then we know quickly, very, very quickly, that God steps in to redeem and buy back and even provide covering for the sins of the people. But in that curse in Genesis 3:15, we see that God promises to send a hero, a deliverer, a snake crusher, who will crush the head of the serpent. And we see from that moment on, God declares it in that moment. As soon as tragedy hits, God steps in and says, I'm going to make things right. You blew it, you messed it up, but I will fix this. From then, through the Old Testament, we see God step in. He will have a people for himself. He will have a redeemed people for himself to worship him for all of eternity. And we see him over and over again from the Old Testament, ultimately leading us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see that promised fulfillment of a delivering Messiah come true from 3:15 to Jesus being born in the manger, as from the Virgin Mary, to living his perfect life, to dying a death in our place for our sin, to rising from the grave, to where we can sing that death has been arrested and defeated. And we now have freedom because of Jesus. Because here's the thing, church, what God said he would do, he did. What God said he is going to do, he always does. He has dwelt well with his servant according to his word. He doesn't have to do this, but he declares it and he follows through on what he declares. God's word reveals his record. He dwells well with us. We see that he deals well with us, secondly, because of our rebellion. God's word reveals our rebellion. It reveals our rebellion. It reveals his record. Secondly, it reveals our rebellion. He says, teach me good judgment in verse 2 and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And then he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So before you kind of worked through my affliction to bring me back to you, I was straying. I had gone away. But now I keep your word. So there's this clear path of before I knew of the value of how you dwelt with well with me, and before I knew the value of your word, I pursued things on my own. I went astray. I rebelled. You are good and do good, verse 68 says. We'll come back to that. Teach me your statutes, he says. Not I'm good and do good, but you are good and do good. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It's easy for us when we read verses like that to kind of point the finger and think about other people who are oppressing us, but I think probably a better stance would be to first look at our own hearts and go, we're the liars and the fattened hearts. It reveals something of our rebellion, that before the Lord afflicted us, showed us his goodness and his grace, we were rebellious toward him, doing our own thing, going astray, as verse 67 says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I ran from you. I did not trust in your word. I did not trust in your precepts. I did not submit my life to the entirety of you. I was walking and wallowing in my pain, trying to figure it out on my own, rejecting you all the way, being a rebellious person. God's word reveals his record. Secondly, it reveals our rebellion. And then thirdly, it reveals his righteousness. It reveals his righteousness. Verse 68, you are good and do good. You are good and do good. The psalmist declares rightly about our God. This good is where I'm getting righteousness from. Righteousness is God's goodness. It's his perfect, perfect goodness. God is essential goodness in himself. Every piece of who he is good. It's perfectly good. And in the complete, fullest sense of the term, he and he alone has kind of this monopoly on goodness. Righteousness. There is none who are good but God and God alone. In Mark 10:17, Jesus is met by a rich young ruler, and he asks him this question. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And thereby kind of declaring, I am God in essence. We don't have time to jump into all that today, but God and God alone is good. And the rich young ruler had it right, right? Good teacher. Jesus going, oh, I alone am good because I am God. God's word reveals his righteousness, and where his righteousness, where our rebellion meets his righteousness, we see our great need. We see our great need. People who understand the gospel are people who are able to say with the psalmist that God has dealt well with us. This psalmist opens with, "You have dealt well with your servant." And the reason he's able to say that is because he understands that in spite of his rebellion, God has stepped in to make a way and pursue him and reconcile him back to him through his goodness. And you and I, if we have trusted in the person and work of Jesus for our salvation, if we've repented of our sin, called on the name of Jesus to be saved, then you and I, like the psalmist, can say, "You have dealt well with me," because we know the wickedness of our hearts, the rebelliousness of our hearts. We know that apart from God intervening, we are absolutely in a world of hurt. But God in his amazing grace deals well with us through the person and work of Jesus. And then lastly, our continued belief leads to great reward. Our continued belief leads to great reward. We see here that it often comes through great affliction. It often comes through great affliction. The psalmist says a couple times, he says in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so there's this idea that before affliction came, we don't know what the affliction was, if it was from the outside or from within, or how it came, but affliction came in this psalmist's life. And before affliction came, he went astray. But now, because of affliction, because of whatever God used that affliction for in his life, it brought him to his knees to where he says, "Now, I trust you. I need you. Get the splinter out of my foot because you're good." It's through affliction. God used the affliction. For those of us who follow Jesus, we recognize that we must first be humbled and broken, in fact, by God to see our great need, his great mercy, his great provision, so that you and I might trust him make us new and make us right. I'm going to go back to Spurgeon. I think this is number 3. For one last time, if any of us remember, he says, "A time in which we had no trouble, we also probably recollect that then grace was low and temptation was strong. It may be that some believer cries, 'Oh, that it were with me as in those summer days before I was afflicted, back on the beach in Hilton Head with no worries.'" That's where I was 2 weeks ago. It's great. "Even before, it was amazing. Such a sigh is most unwise and arises from a carnal love of ease. The spiritual man who prizes growth in grace will bless God that those dangerous days are over, and if the weather be more stormy, it is also more healthy." Amen. It is also more healthy because it is through affliction. It is through affliction so many times that God leads us back to belief that he is good, that he has dwelt kindly and well with us, and that in following him and trusting in him, there is great reward. And here's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know, we know that the way that God in his amazing grace chose to bring great reward to his people was not ultimately through our great affliction, but it was ultimately through the great affliction of Jesus on the cross. It was through the great affliction of Jesus on the cross where he stood in our place. He became sin for us, the Bible says. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Only God is good. Only God is righteous. And through Jesus, through the perfect, righteous, sacrificial Lamb of God, he was afflicted for our iniquities, Isaiah 53 says. He was afflicted so that you and I don't ultimately have to receive that affliction from God. We can rest in, trust in, hope in that Jesus took our affliction. Now as we walk through the affliction this life offers, we're reminded to look to the cross where Jesus bore our sins and he bore our shame and he bore our hurt and he bore our pain and he bore it all so that you and I might have life. He has dwelt, like the psalmist says, well with us. He's dwelt well with us, church. He was afflicted far greater than we have been for our grief and our iniquities. Christ is our testimony that when we walk through affliction, that he's doing it for our good and his great glory, and that there is great reward as we look not just to the cross as followers of Jesus, but to the resurrection of Christ Jesus, where we see that there is great reward that Christ has bought for us through his resurrection power, inheritance, eternal life, victory over sin, death, and hell in the grave, and even ultimately over the affliction this world has to offer. And so we see here in this psalm, we are reminded that God's word is given for our belief, where we can get to a place like the psalmist here in verse 66 that says, "For I believe in your commandments." God's word is given to grow our belief, to point us towards the reality that God is trustworthy, he's good, he's dwelt well with us, he's proven that through our affliction, he's brought us back to believe in him, to hope in him, to trust in him, when we're not led astray and doing our own thing, but like a good daddy, he disciplines those whom he loves and straightens and corrects them often through discipline. He gets their attention through a variety of ways, and we can look back over time and see his perfect record. He's dwelt well with us. God's word reveals his record. It reveals our rebellion. It reveals his righteousness and ultimately our continued belief in the fact that he is good and we should submit the entirety of our lives to him will lead us to great, great reward. And so my question this morning for all of us is this: what reward are you striving after? What is the reward in your life that you're striving hard after? And I'd ask you to look at your daily life. What are the things, Stephen said last week, if you don't know what you worship, ask your kids. Dangerous, but also probably helpful if you have them. But ask the people closest to you. What's my life really about? What does my life show that I'm striving for, that I'm looking for reward in? Is it a new job? Is it a successful relationship? Is it good children? Is it a relationship? Is it children or grandchildren? Or what is it that you are looking for as your, is it a great retirement account? Is it to just live as comfortably as possible in this world? I just kind of want to make a little comfy, cozy bed over here in my world, in my life, and not be afflicted too much. What are you running after as your reward? There's two things I want to say to that. Number one, whatever reward you're striving after in vain, because once you get it, it won't satisfy you. It will not satisfy you. And you will have to find another reward that you will think will bring you satisfaction, and it also will not satisfy. The second thing I want to say is this: Christ has earned our reward. We can stop the striving and trust in his provision because he went to work and earned it. A reward implies, despite our trophy generation, right? A reward implies that you worked hard to earn something, right? Like that you went to work and you earned it. I remember I grew up in a smaller-ish town. I don't know. I graduated with like 300 people in my high school. But I went the same school system from K through 12. And I remember graduating. I remember graduation because graduation weekend. I was recollecting things last night. And I remember on graduation weekend, there was like a handful of kids that I went to school with from kindergarten through 12th grade that got a perfect attendance award. I thought, dang, man, they earned that. We're hard for that junk. That you should reward them. They start up every day. 13 years, never missed a day. I need a day off, you know what I'm saying? Like, can a brother get a break? Every day they showed up. I mean, there was like 10 to 12 of them too. Dang, y'all. Worked hard for it. There's no amount of work or effort that we can get to earn the reward that we're longing for. There isn't. So you and I can stop striving and rest in the finished work of Jesus. He's earned it. We haven't. He paid the bill. We can't afford it. We can rest in our striving and say like the psalmist, he has dealt well with us. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, another wisdom song, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them," anybody know it? "There is great," anybody? Say it out loud. "Reward. In keeping them, there is great reward." Whatever you're striving for this morning, whatever reward you're looking for, Christ has provided it. And for you and I, we must look here early and often and dig deep and drink deep and run hard after God through his word. For in keeping it, there is great reward. In this word, we find Christ. And we find how to do life. In keeping it, running hard after him, there is great reward, better than all the money in the world, all the fame in the world, all the whatever, comfort in the world, is running hard after Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We need you. We confess it. We're desperate for you. Would you please, God, bring us to a place to where we, like the psalmist, are able to say over and over again, you have dealt well with us. Thank you that you have. Thank you that that's true. Thank you that the affliction that we deserved, Christ, you took on our behalf. So that now we might have freedom, hope, and grace, peace in our lives, and even through our affliction, God, I pray that because of that, we'd be able to embrace affliction, knowing that you are shaping us, you are molding us, that you're not against us, you're for us. You're trying to get the splinters out. Help us to trust you. Remind us that we can and should believe in your goodness. Your word says here in this psalm, the psalmist prays for us to be taught by you. God, would you teach us understanding and wisdom? Remind us of your goodness and your grace. Bring us to a place every day of belief that leads to action, that leads to great reward. Because you truly are better than all the gold and all the silver and all the Bitcoin and everything else in this world. You are better. I pray that our lives would reflect that, and that every day you'd help us to walk more faithfully with you, repenting of sin, trusting in you, celebrating and sharing this good news with the world around us who's in desperate need. We need you, Lord. Please work in our lives in the only way you can. We ask all of it in your name, Christ. Amen. So a couple ways we want to respond to Jesus together this morning as God's people. In just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing more songs. I love to sing. You don't have to love to sing, but you should love to sing if you love Jesus, because he won. And that's what victorious people do. We sing. And so we're going to sing in the victory of Jesus about Jesus this morning, because he is good. And he's dealt well with us. We're going to sing about this, his well dealing with us this morning. And then if you have kids over there, I'd encourage you, go grab them ASAP and bring them back over here so that you can sing and worship together as a crew. And then if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's communion table set up in the back and up front here. And I would encourage you to come and take communion. Remember the broken body of Jesus and the blood that was shed by Jesus. Remember his affliction that he took for you and I. Be reminded of that this morning as you take this communion. Reminded of his resurrection, that you and I can stop striving because he has earned our reward for us. Stop running after perfect attendance. You're not going to get it. He's earned it. Rest in it. And then I'll be standing in the back. If you're in here and you're going, I haven't trusted Jesus, I don't know what it looks like to follow him, I haven't received his reward for myself, I'd love to introduce you to King Jesus and help you understand what it means to follow after him. If you're going through anything else, you want prayer, I'll be standing in the back. Your community group leaders in here, and they would love to pray with you as well. And then lastly, if you want to give during this time, not as a tack on, but as a legitimate worshipful response for all God has done in your life, now's the time or a time for you to do that. You can give in one of the boxes here or there as a worshipful, cheerful response to all God has done. If it's your first time, we're not after your money, we're after your hearts. We know as our checkbooks go, so our hearts go, and we want to be a people who worship God with all of our lives, including our checkbooks. So if you want to give during this time, give cheerfully and sacrificially and obediently to the mission of God through the local church. I love you guys. I love getting to be one of your pastors. Let's continue to worship Jesus now.
Won't you guys stand up? So before we sing this next song, I wanted to share something with you guys. There's been several of us men in the church that have been meeting throughout the week.